Let us continue to worship through the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this morning is Joshua chapter 9. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, who is at Asheroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us." This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kirpereh and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because of the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, lest the wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them into the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose.
When we last left Israel, her people were spread out on the... her thousands and thousands of people were spread out on the slopes of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And in between, in the valley below, were Joshua and the Levites leading them antiphonally in the blessings and the curses. And so after each curse Those that were on Ebal would cry out with a thunderous Amen, roll across to the slopes of Gerizim and echo back to them, hundreds of thousands of people. And then after the blessings, those that were on the slopes of Gerizim would cause Gerizim to erupt with an Amen, roll back and forth. Must have been one of the most magnificent things anyone has ever seen. To be there as they went on to read the law, the blessings and the curses, renewing their covenantal obligations with God. Very dramatic time in the history of Israel. Perhaps the high point of the book of Joshua. No one that day could forget what they saw. And they weren't meant to, especially the young ones. They carried it all the days of their life. The lesson was meant to last. But with the ceremony completed, then they pulled up camp, all of Israel, and they moved past the desolate, now desolate cities of Ai and Jericho back to their base camp at Gilgal to prepare for the Canaanite campaign. Meanwhile, the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and all the rest, formed a confederacy. It's described in verse 2, what they formed it for, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And it was hoped that this military alliance would help them to withstand the invading hordes. But not everyone believed that that was going to happen. You see, the section of the Hivites, called the Gibeonites, who occupied four tiny cities, or four small cities that were just north and west of Jerusalem, believed that a transcendent God by the name of Jehovah was with these invaders and that they were going to prevail. Moreover, they saw that after Jericho and Ai, they were next in line. And so they were desperate, decided to do whatever they could do to put off the Israelites, and so they formed a plan. And I think when the plan was first hatched, some people thought it would never work. But anything was worth a try. And so it began, first of all, with brilliant costuming. Scruffy, bedraggled donkeys, probably with their ribs showing, were commandeered, and then they were dressed out with worn-out old sacks and bags. And then somewhere around the cities, those quad cities, they found some old wineskins that were patched and shriveled and repatched and worn out, and so they put those on the donkeys too. They looked like they'd come 1,000 miles. And then the men that got on the donkeys found the oldest discarded sandals they could find that were barely hanging on their feet and hung them on their feet. Robes that were faded and worn and full of holes. And finally, they found bread, moldy, that would crumble in the hand. And with all of this, with the apparent dust of 1,000 miles, they traveled those 13 miles over to the Jews and presented themselves. The script, as it was read this morning, was magnificent too. They recalled, they said, from coming those thousands of miles, the stories of Israel's deliverance from the Egyptians, the slaying of the king of Og and the king of Bashan on the other side of the river on the east bank. They were very wise never to mention anything on the west side because, you see, they'd been en route. They mentioned Jehovah's names in reverential terms, held out their moldy bread. And the story was so reasonable, their language so reverential, their appearance so in keeping with what they said, that the Israelites were taken in lock, stock, and barrel, Joshua and their leadership, and believed that they really were from a foreign land coming to make a covenant with them, a treaty. And so verses 14 and 15 tell what happened. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask counsel of the Lord. You're going to want to note that phrase because that's pivotal in our text. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Joshua made shalom with the Gibeonites, the enemies of God, and in doing this, suffered a massive breakdown in spiritual leadership. It should never have happened. You see, Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter, has specific instructions from God through Moses to Israel when they would go into the land. And they say this in verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, and then he names all of the nations. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them or show favor to them. And so Joshua and the leaders who were riding this fantastic wave of success with their spectacular victories over Jericho and Ai suddenly had a lapse in spiritual leadership, completely failed the people, and completely failed God. And that sets the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning, because this morning is the anatomy of failed leadership. We're going to consider the questions as to why the leadership of Israel failed, and then what the leadership of Israel did about it, and then ultimately what God did about failed leadership. And so I think if we were going to give this a title this morning, it might be When Leadership Fails. Because that's what our text is all about. Now the text is very clear as to why they failed. We mentioned it in verse 14. That is, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Everyone can see that. That's no problem. But the real question is the question behind that. Is why is it that they did not seek the counsel of the Lord? What was in their mind? And in that, I think that there is a world of wisdom. It's very simple, I think. The obvious reason that they did not seek the Lord out is when the Gibeonites came in, all musty and as they were, they completely fooled everyone. I mean, they looked to be authentic. A week ago, I returned from a fishing trip in Canada. It was Dr. Julius Scott, it was Dr. Stow, it was myself and our boys. A couple of us hadn't shaved for a whole week. And then we got in a car and drove 1,000 miles home after fishing for a week. And if you didn't believe that we had been fishing for a week after looking at us, all you would have had to do was stick your head inside of the car and you would have believed that we had been fishing. And so they had the look of reality, and I'm sure they had the aroma of reality. And so they believed. It's obvious. Why seek the counsel of the Lord? It is obvious where they come from. The second reason that they sought the counsel, didn't seek the counsel of the Lord, is that things were going so well. I mean, when you are on this kind of a roll, so to speak, and you've been steamrolling the inhabitants of Jericho and Ai, and everything's going your way, and you've learned some lessons along the way, and the whole land is recoiling before you, it is so predictable. But you won't seek the counsel of the Lord. You know, when things are going rough, when we have it hard, there's no problem with us getting on our knees. And there is no problem with knowing what to pray for. But it's when things are going smoothly, when everything's going our way, that we don't feel compelled to pray, and sometimes when we pray, we can hardly think of anything to pray for. Everything's going so well. This is so predictable. They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord because everything was just going their way. And then the other reason they didn't seek God's counsel is that, hey, this was really no big thing. I mean, so you've got a few guys on the back of donkeys that show up and come from 1,000 miles, a country they haven't even seen. It's obvious. Why bother God with these little things? Which, of course, is really a great error in thinking. Because if God is as great as we say He is, and if He is attentive as we say He is, and if He is our Abba and our Father, then one of the greatest glories we can do is to bring the tiny things to God. It says a lot about God. It says a lot about ourselves. It says a lot about our dependence. But for all of these reasons, they did not seek the counsel of God. And so Joshua, at this particular time in his life, had forgotten what appears to be the very first leadership lesson that he learned under Moses when his name first appears in Exodus 17. And that is when he saw Aaron's Moses' hands lifted to heaven, Israel prevailed. When he saw them drop, he saw the Amalekites prevail. And he seemed to have forgotten that the great qualification for spiritual leadership is prayer. He forgot that it is of greatest importance to spiritual leadership. And so the effects of what are going on. By this lapse in leadership, forgetting to pray, he endangered the entire nation of Israel as their spiritual life, because in their midst now were idolatrous Canaanites. The danger was immense. In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, when Moses said, you're to make no covenant with them. You go on and get the reason in verse 4, for they will turn the sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the probability from ground level of idolatry and intermarriage is immense. All because of a lapse of leadership in forgetting to pray and ask God's counsel. And I think at this point in our text, you have one of the brilliant successes of Satan. This Oscar performance by the Gibeonites has put right in the middle, and you're going to see in the very heart of Israel, at its most strategic place, pagans, infidels, unbelievers. And I really believe that this Gibeonite strategy has been the strategy of Satan for millenniums. Jesus spoke of it in the mystery parables in Matthew 13 and the parable of the tares. He says that Satan comes and he deceives the people of God with pretenders that he sows in among God's people that are called tares, and the tares, the weeds, look exactly like the wheat. The only way you can really tell is when towards harvest time they begin to bear fruit. And he says, don't tear the tares out, but leave them in, because if you tear them out, you're going to rip out the roots of the real wheat. They're so intertwined. And so through the centuries and today, it has been the ruse of the Gibeonites, of the tares, for Satan to bring unbelievers into the midst of the people of God while the people of God think that they are believers. And what our text is telling us is that effective spiritual leadership steels itself against such deception by prayer. That if we're in a leadership position, and indeed if we want to prosper for God, then every decision, especially those that have to do with relationships and alliances with other people, need to be brought before God in prayer. I can think of the anguish that the body of Christ would be spared if this was put into effect in our lives in seeking out marital relationships, seeking God's face and seeking His counsel, seeking those that would become into our church and be leaders. If this was really brought before the Lord, think of the anguish and misery that would be avoided. It's impossible to calculate it. Never trust your judgment apart from Christ's counsel. If there's doubt, wait. There's a scripture that's quoted all the time. I think when people share their faith with the congregation, this is probably said to be most people's favorite verse. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. That is, seek the Lord's counsel. And then the 7th verse adds, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And so God's people are in this incredible pickle because their leadership left what is one of the primary requirements for leadership, and that is to seek God's counsel for everything in life. The question is what to do. I mean, they're still in the spot. The Gibeonites are in their midst. Happily, verses 17 through 21 record a beautiful rebound by the leadership of Israel. And that is recorded in verses 17 and 18 to begin with. Then the sons of Israel set out and came near their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now this is an amazing thing. After all the conflict with Ai and Jericho, they come up against the Gibeonites just outside of Jerusalem, and not a Canaanite hair is touched. That is amazing. The congregation doesn't understand, and so verse 18 says the whole congregation grumbled against its leaders, and I think that they did it ostensibly righteously. Because they contravened the leadership, Deuteronomy 7, Moses' instructions. But I think it's so beautiful with all this pressure coming in on the leadership that the leadership held firm. And verse 19 says, "And all the leaders said to the whole congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them.'" What they said in essence is this: we won't sin again. Just because we blew it the first time doesn't mean we're going to blow it the second time. Two wrongs don't make a right. And we have taken God's name into covenant. We have made an oath by the name of God. And regardless of the consequences, we will not break that oath. Now they had a high view of their God that they just let down. John Calvin said, "The sacred name of God is more precious than the wealth of the whole world about them." And it tells us in Psalm 15 that the Lord approves of this person. Psalm 15:1, "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent?" And then among the answers in verse 4, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." He who does not take the Lord's name in vain. Now you know that the initial impact of this was confusion. Our leadership was called into question. People were insecure. This kind of leadership, waffling, changing leadership. But ultimately, the long-range effect was a solid increase in credibility. There's a great story and picture in the September 24, 1982 edition of Chicago Tribune. Pictures two students of Moody Bible Institute on the front page, Kristen and Karen Tanner. And it's because they returned a wallet that had $350 in it. And as the story goes, they were returning back to Moody, and they were walking across Rush Street about 9 p.m. at night, and right in the middle of the street was a wallet. They picked it up. It had $350. They took it down to the police station. Now, that's an unusual thing in the city of Chicago. In fact, it was so unusual that it made the front page of the Trib. And what had happened is a fellow had gone out to buy a motorcycle, was testing it out, and was driving down Rush Street. The wallet fell out of his pocket. He got back to pay for it. He didn't have the money. He went back, and of course he couldn't find it. And he said to his friend, he says, it's gone. I'll never find it unless the angels provide it. And then he said, and a couple of angels from Moody Bible Institute did. And I thought to myself this morning, you couldn't buy that kind of coverage on the front page of the Tribune. Then I thought again and said, maybe you could buy it, but it would cost too much money. Beautiful, beautiful credibility given to Moody Bible Institute, and thereby the church and people of God, because of the integrity, the credibility of these two girls. And so it is with Israel's elders. They returned a principle. Their failure didn't make them go on and commit another sin and another failure. And the point is this, is healthy spiritual leadership is not stampeded by its failures. What a lesson to learn. How often does that happen? You see, strong leadership returns to principle after its failure. It does not compound its wrong by another impulsive action. And I wish we could learn. I wish I could learn this. I wish for all of you could learn this, because you know what I mean. You make one big error, one big sin, one boo-boo, and then reflexively do another one, and the second one makes you forget the first one because it is really bad. And they didn't do this. How beautiful it is. So here Joshua and his leaders stand tall This is a great principle of leadership, that leadership returns to principle after failures. But they still have the problem of the Gibeonites. They can't get rid of the Gibeonites. What would you do? Surround them, build a wall around them, deport them to the other side of the line, and then have soldiers guard them and keep them away. Leave them alone? But who could trust them? Now, I don't know exactly what Joshua did, but after failing to seek the counsel of the Lord, you can be sure, though the text does not say it, he sought the counsel of the Lord. And he received wisdom from God, and so he summoned the Gibeonites before him. He gave them first a question and then a curse. The question was rhetorical. Why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you are within our land? That's verse 22. And then he pronounced the curse. Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And with that, the Gibeonites from all four cities became humble servants of Israel. And may I say, from ground level, the possibility of subversion was immense. Because for some reason, God invited them right into the heart of the worship of Israel to dwell with the tribe of Levi and to supply the tabernacle, the house of God, with water and wood. Idolaters next to the tabernacle. An amazing thing. But even more amazing is what Kyle and Dalich, the Old Testament scholars, say when they say there is no record anywhere that they held out any inducement to Israel to join in the idolatrous worship. God, in His sovereign omniscience, knew that something else was going to happen by that intimate contact with the very heartbeat of Israel. And I think we need to note here that the Gibeonites were not without their virtues in this, because of all the people, they saw that Israel was led by a transcendent God by the name of Jehovah. That's a complete departure from the concept of their deities. And not only that, when you look at them, you see that there are beautiful parallels with Rahab the harlot, the great woman of faith. Rahab and the Gibeonites believed that God was, both believed that God was with the Israelites. And so in the second chapter, when she gives her magnificent speech to the spies, she recounts all the miracles were done, the slaughter of the kings on the other side of the river, and she says, I know that God is with you with these words, for the Lord your God, that is Jehovah your God, He is God in heaven above, on earth beneath, a great confession. And the Gibeonites, though not reaching quite as exalted in this, say in the text we have in verses 9 and 10, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame, that is the name of the Lord your God, that is His character. And then they recite what He did. Rahab believed in the heart of pagan Jericho. She extricated herself from her culture and she went with the people of God. And they believed in the midst of their confederacy and withdrew from the confederacy to join God's people. The parallels continue. Both the Gibeonites and Rahab were liars. Both proved their loyalty among God's people. She was in the bloodline of the Lord Jesus, faithful in the family of Israel. They remained faithful, though part of the Hivites, they could have rebelled along the way. Both willingly separated from their people. Both could not be cast out from God's presence. Rahab couldn't be cast out because of the promise of the spies. They couldn't be cast out because of the oath of the elders. And both moved to the very heart of Israel. She is in the bloodline of Christ. They are at the center of worship. And listen to this. Subsequent history reveals that the Gibeonites remain close to the altar of God. Through their job of hewers of wood and drawers of water, they begin to rise in the religious life of Israel and have a place of prominence. When the land was given to Aaron, Aaron took the area of Gibeon. So therefore they remain close to the tabernacle. 400 years later, when David took a place to put the Ark of the Covenant, he put it in Gibeon with them. At least one of King David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. When David's son Solomon came to the throne, he went to Gibeon and he offered thousands of sacrifices. Several hundred years later, after the Babylonian captivity of the Israelite nation, when the people came back, Gibeonites came back with them, and Nehemiah says they helped build the walls of Jerusalem. How beautiful it is! God used the sin of Israel, which allowed the Gibeonites' entrance into their midst, to eventuate in the Gibeonites being included in the people of God. Now, the story of Israel's leadership failure and the salvation of the Gibeonites is paradoxical. I mean, that is a paradox. Israel's heir. God turns around for good and it works out, including them in the people of Israel. And that gives rise to great optimism. Brothers and sisters, this is an optimistic passage. One reason is that God preserved Israel in their spiritual failure. You see, when Israel returned to principle after their failure, despite the terrible possibilities of subversion, the Gibeonites turned out to be a blessing. God does that today. Imperfect as the church is, tares that are among the people of God, people that say the same words, mouth the same doctrines, confess the same creeds, but are not true believers. Sometimes they get in, sometimes they cause trouble, but often it works out to be grace. Even in marriages where there's been a vast mistake, the Apostle Paul says sometimes God uses that. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14 or 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. That is sanctified. That is set apart. So the story of the Gibeonites is fuel for optimism. No matter how much we botch things up, God is in the business of doing beautiful things, even with our errors. And then the other reason for optimism has to do with our salvation. It tells us that despite sin and moral deficiency, we may become a part of God's people. If the Gibeonites can be saved, so can we. They were liars. They were rebels against God. The Scriptures say, "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the beautiful, gracious teaching of the New Testament combined with us. And the example here is that God will reach out to people that are not for Him. Jesus said, and this is New Testament, "Whosoever will may come." John tells us that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, I just heard someone say to me that they had a person who had come to Christ just recently, and the person hadn't seen this verse and been reading through the book of John, and said, "You know, I just discovered the most wonderful verse in the book of John." And they quoted it. It was John 3:16. So wonderful. The offer, the promise. Jesus invites us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Those are His words to us Gibeonites. Moreover, God will never break His oath to us. The people of Israel would not break their oath because they made it in the name of God, even though they've been deceived to make it. How much more does God keep His word to us when He gives His word straight out to us? What optimism this brings to life. What this does to my preaching when I hold forth the word of life, that you can come, that you can know Christ, regardless if you've been a Canaanite or a Gibeonite through and through, you can come to Him. John said of Jesus, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on His name." Rahab fled her wicked king and her wicked city. The Gibeonites fled their evil confederacy and their evil religion, and they came to the people of God imperfectly. But God received them in grace, went to generation to generation to generation, and He'll do the same for you if you'll come to Him. You know, you all look the same. You all look like wheat. But there are some tares here. And my prayer is the reality of the wheat, the life, the fruit of the Spirit lived in relationship with you will convict you of the reality of the spiritual life that is within you, and you'll go beyond rhetoric and go beyond words and go beyond formulas and come to know Jesus. How beautiful. How beautiful it is. Will you come? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those that believed on His name. And how beautiful the promise is, right to the heart of the sanctuary, in the midst of the worship of the people of God, close to God, to the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, and the joy of God in your life. You can do it. May the optimism of this beautiful story lead some to Christ this morning, and may it make us believers optimistic about the grand gospel that we preach. Let us pray. Father, we really do mean it. We really do mean that the lives of those that know You would be such that the love, joy, patience, meekness, gentleness, self-control would really be real, and they would be real in relationship so that they would convict those that do not know You of real life. Oh God, I pray that You will work mightily in bringing low those that do not know You, that they might rise joyously in Christ. We pray, our Father, that those that would feel that they are further away than the Gibeonites would see grace here and would see that they could come to You, especially in the graciousness of the gospel and of Your promises. So make the heavy laden come to You this morning. Work by Your Holy Spirit, we pray. Convict by Your Spirit, we pray. And do a work in hearts that need it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.